Well, friends, this morning, I have a simple question for you. Are you a fighter? Are you a fighter? Now, some of us may see and think about all of the squabbles and the conflicts that we see among us, that we read about on the internet, of all places. And we think to ourselves, by no means should Christians be fighters. We take up Paul's command in Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And we think, am I a fighter? By no means would I ever be a fighter. I don't want to be involved in those kind of things. And that's good and that's right. I think we should obey God's word in that sense. But what do you do with verses like these? 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on alert. These are fighting words. These are watchman words. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is battle language. What about Jude 1:3? Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend, that you fight earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Ephesians 6:3, right before Paul launches into this conversation about the armor of God, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. The imagery here of a soldier. Or maybe most clearly, in Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It seems that the Bible has a lot of fighting language. It seems that the Bible has a lot of language about contesting, about battling, about warring. I'm reminded, this week Megan and I watched it, of the Marlon Brando movie, On the Waterfront, from 1954. I don't know how many of you have watched the movie recently, but I highly recommend it. It's a wonderful movie. But in the movie, Marlon Brando's character is a prize fighter who has fallen on hard times. And he's a prize fighter who's fallen on hard times because early in his fighting career, when he was really rising to the level of a prize fighter, he took some money from the mob to lose a fight. And because he takes some money from the mob, he falls away as a fighter after that loss. And the iconic line from the movie he says to his brother is, I could have been a contender. Meaning, he could have been a prized fighter. He could have kept going. He could have risen to glory if he hadn't have caved for a little bit of money on the side. And maybe that's how you feel this morning. Those of you who are Christians, maybe that's the way you feel in the Christian life, that you could have been a contender had you not caved or made a bad decision here or given in to temptation there. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you think, man, I don't know what to do because the world just keeps taking swing after swing at me and I feel like there's no hope of victory, there's no hope of success in my life, there's no hope of joy or peace or rest. Even as a preacher, I feel so deeply the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is one of the main points of Hebrews. This preacher is preaching this sermon to these Christians who are getting punched over and over, as it were, by those who are calling them to come back to the old faith, to the old covenant. And the preacher of Hebrews is saying, no, let me give you some gloves so you can give gospel punch after gospel punch showing that while the old covenant was good for a time, Jesus has come and he is better. He is the victor. And he is our hope. This is the aim of the book. This is what we looked at in the first half of the book, building up to this idea that Jesus truly is better. And now that we've come to the back portion of the book, we find that our faith in Jesus, looking to Jesus as our champion, really, actually affects how we live. It actually affects what we do, what our lives are really to look like. We see that Jesus changes us. Remember back in Hebrews 10 that Jesus particularly changes us by giving us access to God through his blood, and then access to live radically for him by faith. Speaking of fighting language, is this not what the author gets at the end of chapter 10? Let me remind you of that verse in case you've forgotten it. Hopefully you've memorized it by now. If not, here's a verse for you to memorize this week. Hebrews 10, 39. But we, meaning those who have put their faith in Christ, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. These are battle words. Shrinking back or pressing forward. Being destroyed or being preserved. Friends, as we've looked at this book, I don't know about you, but for me, it's become very, very evident that it wasn't just they who needed these words, but we too. We need to be equipped in the faith so that we may be preserved, so that our souls may be preserved. If we are ever to not shrink back, if we are ever to press forward in the faith, we need this letter. So what does fighting and forward-looking faith do? In days like the days we live in, or days like the days they lived in, or days like the people in the old covenant lived in, specifically those who there in the Exodus were found in bondage to the global superpower of Egypt. How can we be preserved? How can we trust that God will fulfill His promises? Well, really, that's what we find ourselves coming to today in Hebrews 11 as we move into really the second section, main section of Hebrews 11. So if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to go ahead and turn there. Hebrews 11, 23. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the Pew Bible there, and it's on page 947. And as I was thinking about this week, I was reminded, you know, when it comes to fighting, Hebrews talks about it in other places as well, specifically Hebrews 4. We're told that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. And I don't know what you do with swords, but I don't, you know, pick my teeth with them. They're meant for fighting. God has given us His very Word as a means for fighting. So if you weren't already encouraged to open your Bibles, there's your encouragement. If you're ever going to fight well, take up your sword. Hebrews 11, 23 through 31. Friends, let me invite you to stand once more in honor of the reading of this word. Hear now God's word to us today from Hebrews 11. Starting in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. really see this passage, these few verses here, broken up into three sections that we're going to look at today. As we consider what does it look like in fighting forward, moving faith, we see really three things brought to the surface here by the preacher of Hebrews. The first one there is, by faith we are set apart. By faith we are set apart. And we see this in verses 23 through 26. Number two, we see that by faith we are preserved. We see that in verses 27 through 29. And finally, we see that by faith we are victorious in verses 30 and 31. My prayer for us as we look at these three things is that we too would fight the fight of faith well, looking to the one, Jesus, who has conquered every foe that we will ever face for us and on our behalf. All right, let's start then by looking at how by faith we are set apart. So far in our study of Hebrews 11, we've come through really some major points in the story of redemption, in the story of God's work. We've seen how it is by faith that these men and women of old acted, lived, and lived it out. We saw it with Abel, we saw it with Enoch, we saw it with Noah and Abraham, and then with Sarah, as they were given Isaac, and then even with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, how they all walked by faith, not perfectly. Their faith fluctuated from time to time. They faltered and they failed here and there, but by and large, their lives were lives of faith. And what we find is all of that was encapsulated in Genesis. Oddly enough, and this is something maybe you can think about this week, is the author of Hebrews spends so much time just on the book of Genesis. But as we move now into this second section, and then next week we're going to move through the rest of the Old Testament, he really puts the thing into fourth gear and starts going. Why? Well, I'll let you consider that in your own free time. But we see today that we are moving from Genesis into Exodus. This was alluded to last week there in verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. It's kind of a hinge verse. Now we turn to this Exodus. You find there in the book of Exodus, Exodus 1, that Pharaoh, a king of Egypt, had risen up who did not know Joseph and who did not know his family. And this king of Egypt was so scared and threatened by the ways in which these Israelite people were growing. They had moved beyond just being a family to being a nation that was under a nation there in Egypt. He was so scared of it, so threatened by it, that he puts in place really a genocidal infanticide, where he commands that the midwives, the parents, would kill every male son that is born by throwing them into the Nile. We see there something that shouldn't be surprising to us at this point, that leaders of the world who vie for power often do so by preying on the innocent of the world. You got to consider what this was like for the Israelites. This is the height of persecution right here. When the government, the authorities, the ones who are given by God the right to protect and to keep and to maintain justice are the very ones who become your enemies. This is the height of persecution when the authorities that are meant to protect you break into your home with bloody hands looking to kill your children. The fear, the worry that had to have overtaken them in this moment. It tells us there in Exodus that God heard their cries unto him because of this. Friends, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the world's powers oftentimes hate children. It happened in Moses' time. It happened in Jesus' time. And it happens in our time with the abortion industry. This is what we see laid out here. So what are God's people to do? What are God's people to do here? Well, this verse draws out what they do. Specifically, it draws out what Moses' parents did. Now Moses is the main point of verse 23. But it is his parents' faith that is actually being talked about. Look back at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. This is what we find in Exodus 2. This very thing. Let me read to us Exodus 2, 1 through 4. It says there, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, there's that idea of him being beautiful, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. We find here Moses' parents taking great risk. Not just risk for Moses' life, but risk of their own lives. Had they been found out by the Egyptians. Wait a second, I seem to remember that woman was pregnant. But she's not pregnant anymore, and they don't have a baby daughter. Where did the baby go? They lived at great risk to their own lives. We see here that their outward response of doing so, their acts of faith here, were motivated by two inward callings. You see that there in verse 23? By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because, why did they do it? Because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edicts. Two things draw out their faith. Number one, Moses was beautiful. Now, this can mean a couple of things. Number one, he was beautiful as every child is beautiful to their parents when they are born. Some of us go back and look at pictures of our children later on in life. We realize, man, they looked kind of funny. But when they were an infant, they're so beautiful to us. They're so cute to us. It can mean that, or it can mean something more. It could mean here this beauty, or it says in Exodus there, he's a fine child, that there was a certain supernatural glow to him. Perhaps it even is that God revealed to some degree that Moses was a special child to his mother and father. But this isn't all that motivates them to keep him hidden for 3 months, as hard as that might have been. It also says that they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid of what the king had ordered. They were not afraid of what the king demanded for them because they knew that it would be sin to God. They knew they would not be honoring to God who gives children to us as a gift. And so what's the application of this? Well, is it that we are to resist the government whenever they do something that we don't like? No. No. In our times, most certainly, these kind of things need great wisdom and prayer and consideration. That's not what the author of Hebrews here is getting at. The point of Hebrews is here in the face of opposition that followers of God should not be surprised of comes upon them, that in the face of such opposition, the response of the Christian is to have faith and fear of God and God alone. The response of the Christian is to trust the only one who holds the universe in his hands. Or as Jesus says it, not to fear those who can destroy the body, but to fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul. Or a sweet reminder to our own souls from John Owen. He says, "The rage of men and the faith of the church shall work out the accomplishment of God's counsels and promises unto his glory." What Owen's getting at here is that in all ages and at all times, there have been those who are opposed to God and his ways. And God uses those along with his people walking in faith to accomplish his goodness and his glory, to display it for us. And so we are reminded here by Moses' parents that we are not to be knocked off course by the possibilities of what faith in Jesus Christ may bring upon us. Friends, hear me. Because those kind of oppositions, though they are not as wild and crazy as what happened to Moses' parents, those kind of oppositions come at us in a million different ways, in a million different directions, where we are trying to be knocked off of following Christ and his call upon our lives. Whether it's coming within our own hearts or without, around us, from the world, from Satan himself. But we see here it is by faith in God alone that we can march forward. And so we see Moses' parents doing this, and they do this in this particular way of setting Moses apart. But as we continue on, we see that Moses wasn't just set apart by his parents, but he sets himself apart. Look back at verse 24.
By faith, Moses, now he is the one who's acting by faith. By faith, Moses, when he has grown up, when he was grown up, meaning when he had reached adulthood, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So what happens to Moses? Well, he's in the basket there by the river, and Pharaoh's daughter comes upon him. She finds him. It says there in Exodus that in his crying, she had pity upon him. So she welcomes him in. She takes care of him as her own son. She finds a nursemaid, his mom. And he grows up there in the house of Pharaoh himself. And we find, though, he chose not to be home there. This is what it says in Exodus 2. One day, and notice the language here of how Moses speaks of himself. Because Moses is writing Exodus, okay? So he's writing about himself. It's autobiographical. Notice what he says here in Exodus 2, 11 through 15. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" And he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. What do we learn here? What do we see here? This is the greatest picture of Moses setting himself apart. This is what Moses himself, in writing the story of the Exodus, brings out, because it kind of is the linchpin for getting everything going. When he goes to Midian, that's where everything begins to unravel itself in his calling to go back to Egypt. So what do we find here? And we find in Hebrews 11. We find that Moses consciously chooses a life of biology instead of benefit. He chooses to be named among his biological kindred instead of his adoptive kindred. He chooses to make home among the Hebrews instead of holding on to the pleasures of Pharaoh's household. And it's not necessarily that the things of Egypt here described in Hebrews 11 as the treasures of Egypt, it's not necessarily that they were all sinful. Not that he was able to clothe himself, or that he had rich foods, or was able to kind of get around and get a good education there in the house of Pharaoh. It's not that those things were sinful. It's that they became sinful when they got in the way of God's calling upon Moses' life. They became sinful when they got in the way of moving forward in faith. And this is what we see. We see that Moses then steps forward and identifies himself with his people, knowing all that would hold for him. You've got to realize that living in the house of Pharaoh gave him an eye on everything that was happening among the Egyptians. It gave him an eye of all that his people had endured. He knew everything that he was taking up when he decided to associate with his own people. He knew exactly what he was giving up. All of the riches. So that he too could be mistreated with them. We see here that Moses is a type of Christ, very much so in this way. That Christ, as Hebrews has said, was named among his brothers. He was not ashamed, quoting the Psalms, to be called their brother. And this is what Christ himself does. As the greater Moses, that he comes and he dwells among us, giving up the very riches of heaven, knowing all that it will cost him, all of the suffering, all of the mistreatment. The Son of God, the Word, becomes flesh and dwells among us. So we see, we understand, we take this up ourselves, don't we? That when you are presented with the decision to either set your feet firmly upon the shifting sand of this culture
upon the passing pleasures of sin of this world, or a life of mistreatment, a life of denial, a life of sacrifice, a life of taking up your cross daily? By faith, we choose the one that to the natural man makes no sense. That we would give up everything to gain the glories of Christ. But that's not how it's described here, is it? Look at verse 26. He considered not the glories of Christ, the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking toward the reward. Friends, you may ask yourself, well, what abiding truth is going to help me to stand against the opposition? What abiding truth is going to help me to continue on in faith as things grow difficult, as our bodies wear away, as we lose friends over choosing Christ rather than the world? What is going to cause us to stand the stand of faith and to move forward? Well, it's not some promise of wealth. It's not some promise of health. It's not some promise of popularity. No, it's the promise of the reproach of Christ. Now, it's an interesting verse, isn't it? I don't know about you, but as far as I've read the Bible, we don't read anywhere in the first five books of the Bible that Moses has this image of a man who's this Middle Eastern Pakistani man who says, hey, I'm going to show up in several thousand years and I'm going to walk there among the people and my name's Jesus and I'm from Nazareth. I mean, it doesn't say this anywhere. How is it that the author of Hebrew can make this tie here? That Moses was looking to the reproach of Christ, that he considered the reproach of Christ, the hatred that Christ was going to experience, that he considered that of more wealth. What is it that he's talking about here? Did Moses know about Jesus? Are we to assume that from the text? No, notice that the author of Hebrews does not use the word Jesus. He doesn't use the name Jesus, but he uses the word Christ. It's not Jesus' last name. It means the Messiah. In the Hebrew, Mashiach, the anointed one. And this was not news to Moses. This was not news to Moses that there was going to come one who was anointed by God who would save his people. No, Moses knew about this even as he recorded Genesis. In Genesis 3:15, Moses recorded this, that there would be one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent and all of those who followed in the serpent's ways. That there would be an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ, who would come and conquer. And we love to talk about that first gospel that's there presented to us in Genesis 3:15. But we often forget the backside of it. Not just that he would crush the head of the serpent, but that the serpent would bruise his heel. The pain, the suffering, the reproach of the Messiah is present there as well in Genesis 3. That Christ, the very Son of God, friends, whether you realize it or not, has always been the cause of suffering for God's people. Why is this? Why is this that we should expect in following Jesus that we're going to experience suffering and hatred for His name? Why is it that we should not just assume that following Jesus means everything's going to be golden in life, that everything is going to go our way, that we're always going to get the promotion, that we're always going to have a full bank account? Why is prosperity teaching so in error? Because it's always been that way. It's because those who follow God are of a kingdom who is not of this world, and that there are two seeds at war within this world. There's Christ, and there's Satan in the kingdoms of this world. There's Christ's kingdom that he is building. And it only comes by those who have faith in God and turn to him and follow him. And then there's the kingdoms of this world where the natural man lives. Friends, do you realize that because Christ is not of this world and those who belong to Him are welcomed into a kingdom that is not of this world, we will find, as Moses did, the reproach, the hatred, the wrath of this world. The author of Hebrews puts this here for his first hearers and for us to realize that We should not be surprised. This is what Peter says as well. Do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. Do you see how he's girding them up and he's seeking to gird us up for the battle that we will face? So let me ask you this. What do you feel fearful about? What do you feel angry about? What is there that you think should be going this way, and when culture, society, or the government doesn't do it just like that, you're angry about it, or you're fearful about it? What is there in the world that you are confused about? The question really is, can you ever be set apart as Moses was here? Yes, in Christ we can. This is what Paul gets at in 2 Corinthians 1. That there's a joy to be had in this. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, some of us say amen, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. That though we face sufferings, Christ comforts us by giving us eyes to see treasures beyond this world, looking to Him who is the reward. This is the reward that Moses was looking to. It's the reward that all of those who diligently seek God and Christ our Savior will find. And so we see then that Moses was not just set apart, but we see that he was preserved. And we see this in the next several verses there, that he and the people were preserved. Second thing that we see, look back at verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, theologians go back and forth here about what specifically the preacher of Hebrews is talking about. Okay, because if you think about it, Moses really left Egypt two different times. The time we just thought about where he kills the Egyptian and he leaves, and also the time where he leaves with a bunch of people with him. Two different times. Which time is he talking about? Now, some folks say, well, he's talking about the first time. After he kills the Egyptian, he flees. There's a problem with that approach because Hebrews 11 says here that he was fleeing, not being afraid of the anger of the king. But as I just read in Exodus, it says that he was afraid. So does the Bible contradict itself? Evidently so. Let's throw the whole thing out. No. There's a second approach here, and one I think that fits a lot better, is that what we're hearing here in verse 27 is a general statement that's about to be fleshed out more in verses 28 and 29. The leaving here that's being talked about for Moses is the Exodus itself. So let's look and think about it then. What we have really here in this verse is a summary of what happens in Exodus 5 through 15. And throughout those chapters, what do we see in Moses? We see really the steadiness of faith. That after he has this kind of drawn out conversation with God there at the burning bush, he goes back to Egypt, he goes with his brother Aaron, and he's there, and he just keeps going back to Pharaoh, who's hardening his heart, and God's hardening his heart, and Moses just keeps going and going and going. This is going to happen, this place is going to happen, this place is going to happen. I mean, do you ever think that Moses got up one morning and he's like, I got to do this again? But we see in those chapters that Moses continues to walk in faith. He continues to hang on. He continues to keep going, to keep pressing forward. But you say, Pastor, wasn't Moses special? I mean, think about all the things Moses got to see. He saw the burning bush, and then he got a staff that turned into a snake, and he could stick his hand in his pocket and pull it out, and it was all dusty. Like, all of these crazy things happened. He had the river that turned to blood, and he had the frogs and the gnats, darkness, boils. Moses, it was easy for him to have faith. He got to see all of these things. Look back at verse 27. We'll see if it talks about all of those things. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for, there's your purpose word, there's your why, how did he do it? For, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we don't get a cop-out saying, well, Moses had all of these things. No, Moses' faith was not grounded in the stuff that God gave him to show his power and his glory. Moses' faith was grounded and it endured, it was preserved by him who was invisible. And friends, this is the same for us. While we may see God do wondrous, miraculous things in our life, while we have seen Him save the most hardened sinners, while we've seen Him heal, We've seen the gospel go to places where it's unthinkable how it could make it there. We see amazing, miraculous things happening all around us. It is not where our faith is grounded. It is not how our faith is preserved. It's how our faith is built up, it's girded up, it's strengthened. But where is it grounded? How does it endure? How did Moses endure in those times? By looking to him who is invisible. What about you? Here's the question. Do you only have faith in God when you can see him working? Friend, that's not faith. It's not faith at all. It's like we tell our children, obedience is not truly obedience if it's something you already wanted to do. It's only truly obedience when it kind of goes against your will and then you still choose to submit to your parents. Faith is the same way. Sure, you can have faith in God, but if God's just doing everything that you think he should be doing, and you see him moving in all of these wonderful, wonderful ways, has your faith really been tested? Is it really strong? Does it endure? Is it preserved through trials when things are difficult? Maybe you're here and this morning you're not a Christian. Friend, this is where to begin. This is the greatest call that I could give to you, is to get on your face before the Lord and plead that he would give you eyes to see him who is invisible. To have faith, eyes of faith that put trust and hope in the one that we love and do not yet see. Isn't this what we're told back at the beginning of Hebrews 11? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And so it is with Moses. We see that this fleshes itself out in two main ways there in verses 28 through 29. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, we could spend some time drawing out all of the distinctions and differences between the Passover and crossing of the Red Sea. But I really think the author of Hebrews here is bringing them both together because he's skipping some things here. He's glazed over some different things, and he's about to do it 40 years worth of glazing over here in just a minute. But why does he draw these two things out? He draws these two things out because they are the very pinnacle of the Exodus themselves. They are the very point, the very explicit glory of God shown in the most clear way here. We see it with the Passover. What's the Passover? Well, it's the final plague that God brings upon the Egyptians. The destroyer, the angel of the Lord, is coming through Egypt, and he's going to kill every firstborn except those who would kill the blood of a pure and innocent lamb and kill the lamb and wipe the blood over the doorpost. Those the destroyer will pass over. Some of y'all made a connection for the first time. There you go. And then we have the Red Sea. We see there that they cross, but the Egyptians are not able to. That when they cross, the waters come down and crush them. We see in these two acts God's great judgment and execution of the Egyptians, those who had spat in his face, that had sought to undo the promises that he had made. You realize that, right? That Pharaoh wasn't just killing a bunch of baby boys, but he was actually seeking to undo the very promises that God had made. That he would give Abraham descendants as innumerable as the sands on the shore. And Pharaoh said, you don't get those descendants. And now God says, oh, but I get the last word. That he was indeed going to bring judgment upon Egypt. And in the Passover, it's only the blood of the lamb would suffice to protect them, not their own blood, sweat, and tears. And that he was going to bring judgment upon the Egyptians at the Red Sea, but the only way they could be preserved was to march through, finally bringing ruin on Pharaoh and all of his soldiers. You consider what it was like for them to cross the Red Sea. Consider what that would have been like with walls of water on each side, marching through on dry ground. Ground that just a moment ago was soggy and muddy and full of fish and eels and hippopotamuses or whatever else would have been there. Now dry. You had to think that there were some out front with Moses and the leaders who were stomping confidently. Look at what our God can do. Look at what our God has done. Let's do this. Then there were some of us would have been at the very back, inching along, trembling in fear, but going nonetheless. And this is one of my favorite things for us to ever see in this. That it was not the measure of their faith that saved them. The ones at the front and the ones at the back were not more or less saved. They were all saved. It was not how much faith they had in that moment that saved them, but it was the very object of their faith that saved them. It was the one in whom they had faith that brought them safely through. They did not earn their place to go across the Red Sea, but God kept them. God preserved them. God watched over them. And so, friends, the same is for us. That it is God who preserves our faith. It is God who preserves our life, and He marches us safely through. And so we need not fear the anger of the king. We need not fear the coming destroyer, because he will come and he will destroy again. And all of those who are under the sacrificial blood of the Lamb will be saved. All of those who follow God through the wilderness and across the Red Sea will be saved, not because of their works, not because of how much faith they have, not because of all that they did, but because of what God has done. Is your faith in yourself, or is it in God? Is your faith in how much faith you have, or is it in God? This is the only way we can find the last thing we find here in this passage, and that is, by faith we are victorious. Now, victory is a funny word at times among Christians. You think about it, we live in a culture that tends to paint us as victims, and truth be told, there are some of us who are actual victims. We have suffered great sorrows and great hardships. We have been through the ringer. But we live in a Christian culture that in some ways says that no, we're all victims. We all are at the hands and the mercy of the world around us. We can do nothing about it. We should just, this world's going to hell in a handbasket, and we just gotta stick it out. And we're gonna suffer, and that's the way it's gonna be. And you just gotta ride it out. Or the other ditch we can fall into is we should all be having victory. You should be having victory in everything. You got a cold? Have enough faith and that cold will go away. You got an empty bank account? Have enough faith and that bank account will be filled up. We should all be victors. If you're not a victor, it's because you don't love Jesus enough, you don't trust Him enough, and you don't have enough faith. Those are two ditches of victory. But the Bible gives us something completely different here, doesn't it? Look back at the text. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, this is the second time the author of Hebrews has skipped 40 years altogether. Okay, he skipped 40 years in Moses' life. I don't know if you picked up on that. But he skips 40 years here again. This thing is starting to pick up, and we'll see next week. He's just going to start naming people, and you're just supposed to know who they are. Okay, so here's some homework for next week. Side note, rabbit trail. Go read next week's passage, and go find out who all of those people are. Go find out where they are in the Old Testament. Then you'll be ready for next week's sermon. Okay, back to today's program. We find here that the author of Hebrews skips 40 years. He skips all of their wandering in the wilderness. It's like the book of Numbers that we looked at on Wednesday, that in 7 chapters, Numbers 13 through 19, covers 40 years. Just like, boom. And we don't have time to think about that 40 years, and the author of Hebrews didn't have time to think about that 40 years today. Why does he not draw that out? Well, because by and large, that 40-year wandering in the wilderness was marked by unbelief. It was marked by a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God. And so he zooms forward to the children here, to the next generation, as they stand, having just crossed the Jordan River on the edge of the promised land there, facing their first foe in Jericho. It's there that God commands them, as we heard from Joshua 6, sounding trumpets, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, armed forces march around Jericho once a day for 6 days. And 7 times on the 7th day, this picture of the completion, becoming triumphant by shouting and blasting the trumpets, And as we heard from Joshua 6, the walls don't just fall down, they fall down flat. Now, by all accounts, this is not a natural victory. You can try to chalk this up to science all you want, that there were so many of them when they yelled so loud, that the trumpets, they blasted so loud that it caused the walls to shake and they fell down because of the sound waves that were... Sure, whatever. That's not the point here. The point here is that God brought them victory. They were victorious because of God's work. So what does this mean in the battles of day in and day out in our own lives? What does this mean when we have to fight to believe the promises of God's word or the direction God has called us to go? As husbands or as fathers or as sisters, as neighbors, as bosses, as Christians who are called to share the gospel near and far, how do we find victory in this life? How do we find victory in this world? It's not in the measure of our faith. Should we always expect defeat? Are we victims? Or should we always expect worldly victory? What the preacher of Hebrews tells us here is that it is by faith that these walls came down, and it is faith in God, that their obedience to God's word in that time, in that moment, is what brought the walls down. But it wasn't because their faith had some kind of spiritual force about it, as if they suddenly created this mighty force field that brought the powers together. It wasn't like their faith combined in some magic energy field. No, it was that the very creator of those molecules and those atoms that made up those rocks that encased those walls that were built around that city, all at once the creator himself said, "Enough, drop it." And they fell flat. It was God himself who gave them the victory. And it was hope in God himself that preserved one woman and her family. We find this in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab is not lauded for her morality. In fact, it's drawn out how she was immoral. She is not lauded as being an Israelite. In fact, she wasn't. She was a pagan Gentile. And yet she lives. And yet she and her family find victory in that moment. How so? Because they had faith in God. Friends, this is how we find victory ourselves. By faith. And victory doesn't always look like we think victory should look. We are not always victorious by worldly standards. But it is when we are looking to Christ, when we are trusting in the God who saves, that we can find it, that we can overcome. What does Paul mean in Romans 8:37 when he says, oh, we are conquerors, we are more than conquerors? What else does he mean than that we are able to persevere? By faith, we can be set apart from the world and all its allurements as Moses was. By faith, we can be preserved until the end, coming under the blood of Christ, our Lamb. By faith, we can find victory over the enemies of God and the threats to our souls. But how so? Or to ask it as theologian Francis Schaeffer has, how then should we live? How should we live when we are tempted to take up the thoughts and the posture and the possessions of the treasures of Egypt? How should we live when we are tossed about by culture and society that increasingly scorns and ignores the Christ who came to be king and to save? How should we live when we are told that princes and politicians have all the solutions to our problems? How should we then live when the world around us is thrown into chaos and crisis? How should we live when God's word tells us one thing, but our hearts are gripping with something else? Parents, how should we live when the little souls that God has entrusted to us, or our brothers and sisters that he has entrusted to us, causes hardship and difficulty? Friends, this is the question the author of Hebrews has brought up over and over and over again. Here it is. Is Jesus worth it? Is following him and trusting him worth it?
Is foregoing the joys of this world for the reproach of Christ worth it? Is dedicating yourself to His Word, dedicating yourself to His bride, dedicating yourself to His glory and not your own worth it? If in the end you lose everything and get more of Jesus, is it worth it? I'm not saying we become monks and we live in caves with just a spoon and a bowl to our names. But I am saying, I think the author of Hebrews is saying, if we really believe that Christ is our true delight, if we really believe that our true security and our true victory is found in Him, then He alone is where we should place our faith and our hope. This morning, as we prepare to come to this table, see it freshly. That it was Christ that went toe to toe with our sin, all while absorbing the wrath of God that we deserved. That He underwent hatred and mocking and scorning and a greater reproach than we will ever experience for our sakes. To bear our sin on a tree, stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God Himself. He was beaten, He was bloodied, and He was killed upon a cross, and He died. But to His glory and to our good, He rose in victory over the grave, killing sin's hold on His people and securing for them an eternal hope, a lasting victory, a sure salvation. This bread and this cup stand as a testimony that Christ has had victory over sin, that Christ has had victory over death, that Christ has had victory over hell. We don't have to wonder if we could have all been contenders. In Christ, we can. In Christ, we can push forward fighting the fight of faith. We don't have to wonder if we could overcome the trials and the sorrows of this world. In Christ, we can persevere. We don't have to wonder if joy and peace and rest could be ours. In Christ, they are. It has been won. It is here for us now. Friends, do you see it? That in Christ we are set apart, we are preserved, and we are victorious. It is ours by faith. Let us pray. God, we pray, as Your people are recorded shouting out in Revelation, great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. God, may it be so. May we believe it by faith this morning in our hearts, and may we fight the fight of faith, pressing forward, looking to the prize that has been won for us, an inheritance kept for us in heaven. We glorify Your name, God, for You are our strong tower. You are all that we hope and all that we need. May we find treasure in You, even now as we partake of these elements. In Jesus' name, amen.